last night I was reflecting on this morning's message, as I typically do just on Saturday evenings, trying to get my thoughts together. And I was reminded, I was just thinking about the text this morning, of a time in our lives overseas where we as a family were rather unsettled just by a lack of peace all around us. We had been overseas for a little bit of over a year and a half at that point. We were living in Cairo doing church planting work there in the city. It was, by my recollection, around September of 2012. Several international events had just gained global attention. The whole world was watching. Perhaps you remember there was an anti-Muslim video that circulated online, which then drew quite a bit of unrest across the Muslim world. The Middle East was upset. That month, in the country next door to us, you might remember an attack that took place against a U.S. diplomatic mission in Benghazi. Libya was rocked by this, and that felt close to us. I had good friends that were sons of the government in Libya. All of this together resulted then in a set of protests at the United States Embassy in our country. And we were living in downtown Cairo at the time. The embassy was just not far from the apartment that we were living in. It was right, honestly, in our own backyard. And it was on international news, the anti-American protests that were just boiling up. What stands out to me in that season was just honestly this deep sense of unsettledness that crept into my heart. I mean, certainly protests weren't new to us, and honestly, these weren't even as significant as other protests that we had lived through. And there wasn't excessive violence. There were actually less bombings that month than other months that we had lived through in our city. But what stands out to me about that month was that this time, the unrest, it just felt personally related to us. We were Americans living in Cairo, and this was our embassy, and they were anti-American protests right down the road from us. And so as we sat on our red floral couch that we had inherited in our eighth floor apartment there in Cairo, I remember wondering, what's going to happen? Where will this go? Will we be okay? And I think my heart, it just tasted this flavor of, well, of fear, to be honest. This lack of peace, this lack of settledness. Now I realize that most of you here in this room weren't in the Middle East in 2012. If you were to talk to me, it would be fun to talk about. But was that unique at all? I think every single one of us in this room has probably had some moments in our lives where we felt our hearts a bit shaken by perhaps tremors of fear, of unrest, worries that spring up in your heart, anxiety, the restlessness of this world, and honestly, a lack of peace around us. You can relate to this. I mean, even today, even this month, we're walking through a month with international conflict on our news feeds every day. Stability feels to be in question. And even if we don't open our news app, well, we're all driving by the gas stations and seeing the prices skyrocketing. Economic instability, well, it's arguably already here. I wonder if your hearts ever wondered, how bad could it get? Or perhaps for you today, it's different. Perhaps for you, worries and anxieties have been coming from different places in your life specifically. Perhaps you've barely even noticed the news outlets and what they're talking about because, quite frankly, you have your own lack of peace eating up your attention in your world. I know there are people here with family members struggling, finances just far too tight, futures that are uncertain, or medical diagnoses with unanswered questions. I mean, the list goes on. We can all relate. We all have, honestly, we all have tasted the fragility of this life in this fallen world and what it does to our hearts, how it unsettles us. Friends, today, I want to prod you to think about what lies underneath in your heart, at the very bedrock level, as it were, of your soul. If you could look deep enough below the surface, the farthest underneath, what's lying down there? The source of stability when you look for a source of peace in your life. Where is your bedrock found? Beloved, I'm happy to report that the Bible gives us a bedrock that is strong and ready to be a source of peace for us. And what better day to think about that source of lasting peace in our lives than Resurrection Sunday? So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 19 through 21, what Sue just read for us. Today is Easter, so we're remembering this paradigm-shifting reality of the resurrection. And this morning, I want to focus your attention on just these three verses and together see how the resurrection speaks into your search for peace and into my search for peace. All I'm going to do this morning is, honestly, what I do every week. We're just going to simply explain this part of the Bible to you. And so if you keep your Bibles open and read along, you can just see for yourself that the ideas that I'm telling you about now aren't honestly my ideas, but they're just coming from Scripture. Just to help you follow along as I walk through these three verses, let me ask four basic questions from the text. Here's where we're going today. I'm going to ask these four questions. Number one, what kind of peace do we naturally have? Number two, what kind of peace comes from Jesus? Number three, how can he offer that peace? And lastly, number four, what does it mean for us now? I pray that as we see this passage together, you and I would orient our entire lives around Jesus Christ, who offers real peace. So first, what kind of peace do we naturally have? That's point number one. The context of our story today in John is that John, he had just finished describing how Jesus had died, was buried, and then rose from the grave earlier that morning. Mary had even claimed to see him as an eyewitness. But by this point, where we're at now in John's gospel, he had already reported the resurrection, and he had persuasively argued for its historicity as a real, true event that took place in history. If you want to just see this for yourself this afternoon, you could just sit down. It would only take a few minutes to read through chapter 19 and then chapter 20. And you'll just kind of see this historical argument that John makes. Well, now in his gospel, John continues telling the story. And as he does, well, he helps us to see in part why we need the resurrection. Not just that it happened, but why do we need that? And he uses a story from the same day here as he opens up this story here in verse 19. John reports, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Okay, let's pause there. Here's the kind of peace that we have, honestly, already on the scene. The disciples have real problems, big fears, and small solutions. That's what they've got. They've got real problems because, as we just read, they are the disciples. And that is the disciples of Jesus Christ who was just executed. And at the hands of the Romans, the command of Pontius Pilate, the request of the Jews, Jesus had been killed. Without cause. And these were his disciples. So if the Jews were to want to, they could easily convince the Romans to surely kill the disciples if they also killed Jesus. This was a real problem. By the way, we even know that they were in danger from where the story goes next. The next book in the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, details that this is exactly what happened. The Jews didn't just seek after Jesus' life, but they spent, over the coming years, untold energy finding and persecuting Jesus' disciples. And history tells us that one by one, the disciples were indeed killed. So this is a real fear. But we're not surprised to read in verse 19 that the disciples were filled with fear of the Jews, rightly so. And yet they had small solutions. Notice John tells us they had made sure that the doors were locked. Now, I think John is actually pointing this out for us because he's about to explain the miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ, as we'll see next in the following verse. And yet, clearly, he's also connecting these locked doors to this fear of present danger. They locked the doors out of fear of the Jews. You know, it's worth noting that this verse stands in sharp contrast to what these same disciples will soon do a few months later in Acts chapter 4 when they're in trouble again. You see, not long, their lives will soon be in danger again from, again, the Jewish authorities. And so they'll gather in another room. Instead of locking the doors, they'll pray. Here they gather in a room and lock the doors. Friends, what I want you to notice is that this is the type of peace that we have naturally. It's a peace that's just filled with real problems, big fears, and small solutions. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of, well, the disciples' fear, or honestly, troubles in your life today. Some of you have your lives that have been turned upside down because of the death of someone you love. Some of you have your lives in shambles because someone has betrayed you. Some of you are directly experiencing the pain of sin wreaking havoc in your life. Or others, the shame of your own failures. Others of you are filled with fears and worries from outside forces, maybe even nations outside of your control. Friends, every set of troubles that I just walked through right there are issues the disciples had right now in this scene. So I'm not saying that the problems that you're facing aren't real. I would just argue to you, too often we search for small solutions that don't honestly acknowledge the real problems we have in this broken world. You see, the message of Christianity begins with the strangely just relieving news that our world is actually broken. Christianity, well, it makes sense of the lack of peace that you see all around you. No other worldview does justice to how, honestly, dark and hard this world is. But the God of the Bible teaches us that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as our representatives, they turned against their Creator, they were committing cosmic treason. Because of that, evil and suffering really and truly entered our world. Evil progressed in our world up to this point of where we are in the story. In this scene, the very Son of God himself had been murdered on a cross. Oh, you see, the Bible doesn't minimize the evil of this world one bit. If you don't have the resurrection to look to for hope, oh, your own attempts for peace will be like locking a door when an entire nation is against you. But thankfully, there's a second question that this passage answers. Number two, what kind of peace comes from Jesus? Okay, so let's go back to the story. There the disciples are in the room together trying to make sense of what happens. They're gripped with fear, and listen to what John reports. He simply says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. What kind of peace comes from Jesus? Well, first of all, it's a peace that comes to us. Do you see that? Once again, the pattern is that Jesus is the divine initiator of the peace that he will bring us. John says he came to them. He comes to us. We don't work ourselves up to him. This is the message of Christianity. What kind of peace comes from Jesus? It's a peace here that breaks through our false trusts and our real fears. When they're hiding in a room from the Jews with a door locked to keep everyone out, well, Jesus just kind of, he starts with a miracle. In his glorified body, he shows that doors and walls and locks were no problem for him. He walks right through their false trusts and their real fears. He breaks right through them. Truly, this is not an ordinary man. But notice what he said. Notice what he led with. I mean, his greeting here is one that in one sense would be very normal. It's what you might expect to hear from a traveler who had been away and kind of comes back for a trip after being on a journey. But then if we pause, we think about the context for what he's actually saying when he walks into this room and says, "Peace be with you." And who's saying it? Well, I think it rightfully, well, it grabs our attention. What kind of peace comes from Jesus? Well, in the context of this moment, we learn that it's a peace declared in the place of blame. Let me say that again. It's a peace that's declared in the place of blame. You see, the last time Jesus was alone with these disciples, well, quite frankly, they failed him. They completely failed him. Jesus had walked into literally the worst suffering imaginable. And that suffering was only compounded by the fact that his very best friends all left him. They ran from him and his trouble. They denied him. They were cowards who deserved to be rebuked. But instead of blaming these faithless men, when Jesus walks into the room, he offers them peace. J.C. Ryle lands this point. He says this. He says, Jesus spoke here, we may be sure, with special reference to the events of the last few days. Peace and not blame. Peace and not fault-finding. Peace and not rebuke was the first word which this little company heard from their master's lips after he left the tomb. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to hear this today. Friend, if you've come into this church today after having failed Jesus, well then hear Jesus' words. Hear them yourself afresh. Perhaps you've turned your back on Jesus, or perhaps you've abandoned him, or perhaps you've denied him with your life, how you actually are living. Well, when he breaks through your small solutions and your real fears, you'll find a gentle Savior who offers you peace instead of condemnation. To be clear, I'm not trying to minimize sin. Now, Jesus shows us throughout his teaching that he cares profoundly that you repent from your sin, that you turn from it. But your repentance in turning away from sin, oh, it is turning to a gentle Savior who is ready to extend peace to you. You see, what kind of peace comes from Jesus? It's a peace that arrives with him. I wonder if you noticed that in the text. Now, the moment that he says, "Peace be with you," is the moment that he is now with them. The implication is that true peace has arrived at the same time that their Lord has arrived. Friends, that's how it works in this life. It's not that the peace comes from another source, or before Jesus, or after Jesus. No, it's not the type of peace that this world tries to persuade us to seek after either. I mean, look for a sense of peace in the world today, and you'll be told that you can reach it by your own willpower. What you do, clear your mind enough. Meditate enough, practice mindfulness enough, get things out of your life that shouldn't be there. That's what our world says. But no, true peace comes not through our own efforts, not by what we do, but through a person, what he has done. True peace comes through a person that breaks into our lives as he offers himself. He offers peace. So what kind of peace comes from Jesus? Well, we see also that it's a peace that he alone has authority to give. Notice in the text that he declares this three times over. So you see it right there in verse 19, peace be with you. And then John emphasizes that he repeats it again, verse 21. He even says, again, peace be with you. And then you can even glance down further and see 8 days later there in verse 26, once again, it's what he says when he enters the room, peace be with you. I mean, all three times, Jesus is just declaring what he brings onto the scene. And for these disciples, oh, this must have rung familiar to their ears. I mean, this was their master. This was their Lord using this word. This was his word to use and his word to declare. I mean, just a few chapters earlier in John, he had promised this to them. Listen to John, what John records when he says, peace, this is Jesus, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I mean, who says that? Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Jesus is like speaking with possessiveness. Is acting like it's his, like he has a copyright on this to give. He's the owner. And so to the woman who had come to him for healing, he had declared, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Or to the storms that had come in and threatened chaos on the sea, he had commanded to the waves, peace, be still. And to the disciples in another upper room, before his death, he had promised, in me you will have peace. Oh, friends, true peace, true freedom from fear, true freedom from anxiety, that bedrock type of peace is copyrighted by Jesus. He's the authority of it. And so to these confused, fearful, and doubting followers, he says, this is mine to offer you, to declare. He's not just greeting them here, is issuing a decree over them. Peace be with you. This is the peace that Jesus offers. I hope you see it. It's a peace that breaks through false trust and fears. It's peace instead of blame. It's peace that arrives with his person. It's a peace that is his authority to decree over them. Yet, if you are going to understand this story rightly, you must understand that this is a deeper peace even still. There's more to it. And to persuade you of this, let's move to my third question in the next verse. How can he offer that peace? You see, if we answer this question rightly, I think we'll just see how deep this peace goes. Back to our story. Okay, so the disciples are hiding. The door is locked, they're in fear. Jesus miraculously enters the room. He stands in the midst of them. He declares peace over them. And it's clear from John and other accounts that tease it out even more that the disciples don't immediately express relief. They don't just immediately respond and say, okay, great. He's authoritatively declared it over them, but we see no evidence of them hearing it. Well, not yet. They don't respond, but Jesus does immediately act. Look at verse 20. We just read, he said to them, peace be with you. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Did you catch what stands between the decree, the declaration of peace, and their joy, their gladness. It's a strange scene if you actually really think about it. I mean, here we have the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ in his new body, the first fruits of a new creation. He comes and he displays to his followers the reality that he has kept his scars, disfigured, marred, scarred. He bore on him still the signs of the crucifixion. Friend, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you believe the resurrection's real, then you could imagine with me that this doesn't have to be the case. I mean, that is, if Jesus Christ is God and he actually defeated death and he had created the world back in the beginning, and now he's defeated death and he's risen again, and he was given what will later be described as this new and glorified body. Well, if all of this is true about the power of Jesus Christ, then surely he could have been raised with a new and glorified body without scars, without disfigurement in it. Surely he could have been raised without the blemish marks of his torture that had killed him. But no, Jesus chooses to keep the scars. His glory as the first fruits of what you will all be one day, like him, resurrected in a new body. This glorified new first fruits body bears undeniable evidence of his torture. Now, this actually shows up three times in the New Testament. Here, verse 20, down in verse 27, and then in Luke's account as well. And as far as I read, those are the only times that we see this in the New Testament. Each time that we read that Christ's resurrected, glorified body maintained these scars, what I think you'll notice if you carefully look at each text is every time that they're mentioned, Jesus is showing them as a means to identify himself. The scars of his torture are now his calling card. They're his name tag of sorts. To see him and identify him in his new body, look at my wounds. Imagine, for instance, you had seen an old childhood friend that you once knew very well when you were 7 or 8, you guys were tight, and then decades later you run into each other again, but perhaps he or she doesn't recognize you. So I don't know, maybe you just take off your hat, or you kind of just take off your glasses and say, do you see? You see it's me? Just in a bit older body with a little bit more weight. Same person. But what you're doing is you're getting them to hearken back to see that it's the real you in there. Just slightly transformed body. Well, here's Jesus post-resurrection, and the identity marker that he chooses to hearken back to who he is. His calling card is the disfigurement of the damage done to him when he hung by his flesh on the cross and he bore the wrath of God against him for our sin. For most of us, seeing wounded hands or a side that was pierced with a spear wouldn't be something that we're happy about. But you've got to see it from the disciples' perspective at this moment. One commentator reflects on what it must have felt like for the disciples to see the scars and recognize the same. Let me just adapt his words here. He says, before this moment, those wounds that they had seen meant everything was lost. All that they had just left their whole lives behind for and started following this man. When the nail went in, they realized it's over. I mean, the threats and the arrest and the trial, okay, this is not looking good. But the moment that he hung on that cross and the nail went through, hope was crushed. And the moment that they saw after him hanging there for hours, the spear being thrust into his side. For those disciples, that spear was the undeniable, unimpeachable evidence that it was all now over. But now, on the other side of the tomb, those same wounds were the most unimpeachable evidence that this was not at all over. No, quite the opposite. The scar meant that the worst possible evil in the world, the execution of the Son of God, was now being turned backwards to become the greatest possible news that there could ever be in the world. The greatest possible news that those disciples could imagine. It is him, and yet is alive. You know, about 800 years prior to this scene, in that same city there in Jerusalem, the people living in the city were also wrecked by fear and a need for peace. You see, the brutal Assyrian army had invaded nearby Judah under King Sennacherib, and the city of Jerusalem was just under immense pressure, having just narrowly survived destruction. But in that city, there was another man who looked ahead to these same wounds and these same scars. The prophet Isaiah predicted these hands and side. Yet he predicted and prophesied that these scars, there would come a peace that was far greater than even Assyria, or far greater than the Jews around the disciples threatening their lives. He predicted a different type of peace as he looked forward to the Christ who would be pierced. It's exactly what a spear does, by the way. It pierces you. That Christ would be pierced for our transgressions, he says. Your sin, your wrongdoing. That he would be crushed for our iniquities. Another word for sin. Upon him, this Messiah figure, would be the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. I don't think he's thinking about Assyria, as big as Assyria was when he wrote that word peace. He's thinking about a whole different dimension of peace altogether. The prophet Isaiah then predicts this in the next line. He says, and with his wounds, his scars, we are healed. You see, friends, the reality of the peace that Jesus Christ brings is that it is a peace that's far better than we even knew we needed. Yeah, this world is broken by the fall, and it is just full of unrest and unpeace all over. But it's broken because of our sin. It's broken as a result of a broken relationship with the Creator. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, he paid for our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. And when he rose from the dead, he rose showing that it was fully paid, that he was successful. And this is how he can offer us peace. The peace isn't the peace that we thought we needed. Instead, he offers an eternal peace, a cosmic peace, a bedrock peace between creature and creator. Peace with God. And his wounds, they declare that if you can have peace there, oh, everything else becomes radically secondary. Now all they can do is just kill you. That's it. And that doesn't seem to be a problem for him. So that's why we hear this declaration. Peace be with you. It's more than saying you're going to be okay with the Jews. They're actually not. They're going to die. It's saying I'm coming with a whole new peace. As D.A. Carson put it, it's really the second half to an earlier declaration when on the cross, just 3 days earlier, he had declared, it is finished. And now he says, peace be with you. We need to conclude. Before we close, let me just take you to one application, what this means for your life if what I'm arguing today is true. We've seen what kind of peace do we naturally have, what kind of peace comes from Jesus, how can he offer that peace? Consider very briefly with me, number four, what does it mean for us now? You see, if the scars are real, and Jesus himself is now risen, we have received his declaration of eternal peace, then what? Well, look at the text, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Gladness and then sending. A joyful sending. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, not just Jesus, but the divine Lord. So joy filled their hearts. So Jesus reiterates that declaration of peace, and then he sends them out. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We could spend a whole sermon just reflecting on the depth of this sending, and one day we will. But for now, Christian friends, do you see what this kind of blood-bought, wound-marked peace demands from your life? Contextually, it means that we are now his peacemakers. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Listen to how Paul will describe this peace, this reconciliation that should shape you if you've experienced it. He says in 2 Corinthians, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, hallelujah, and entrusting to us then the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So let me just go in two parts here. First, if you're in this room, and you perhaps have come in here, and you are not sure that your faith is in Christ, you are not sure that Jesus Christ is the Lord over your whole life, you haven't established that type of relationship, you haven't met that type of peace yet. Oh, friend, I, like Paul, would implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the peace that your life needs. And all those other unrests in your life become radically secondary if you get this peace. Choose to follow Christ. Choose to place your faith in Christ. This is the best decision that you could possibly ever make, and yet it is also the most serious decision that you could ever possibly make. It's worth you thinking about. Come to Jesus. Believe on him. Come to him and take him as your Savior and also as your Lord and as your treasure. And then secondly, let me speak to anyone here who is already a follower of Christ. Oh, friends, the first and natural result of seeing the risen Lord offer us peace is to take joy in it and go tell it to others. As the Father has sent Christ to offer peace, he now is sending you. Like an ambassador, we are sent from Christ. Having received peace, we are now the ones who go and share peace. Do you even realize that you, dear Christian friend, are the best possible ambassador? If you've actually experienced it, you're the best person to possibly testify of it. You know, about 12 years ago, I happened upon the story of Dr. Kent Brantley. He was a medical doctor who went and spoke before Congress. You might have heard this story from me before. I'm just going back to it again. It's so good. Dr. Brantley had been a medical missionary who was himself infected as he was working in Africa because he was helping with the Ebola virus. He was infected with the Ebola virus. However, by God's kindness, he had miraculously healed, and then he campaigned to fight the Ebola virus. Well, Congress calls him in, says, talk to us about this Ebola virus that's taking over this continent. And when he went to talk about this trend, he talked about the danger of the West African people refusing to believe that it was even real until they were sick, and by that point it was too late. And this is what he says. This is what he says to Congress. He says, it's easy, relatively easy, to send supplies and equipment, maybe even to send personnel across the ocean to fight for Ebola. He says, but changing people's beliefs or altering their behaviors is a very difficult thing to change in any setting. And then he says this. He says, I think the only people capable of helping those who are still in denial are their neighbors, the people around them, their survivors, the Liberian survivors of Ebola. They've had it, and they've been freed of it. He says, those Liberian survivors, they essentially need to become witnesses, basically to try to overcome the stigma to say, this is real, yes, but you can survive, yes, and here's what you need to do. I think that's the challenging task. That's what he said to Congress. And I'm thinking, if you've experienced peace, you're the one that needs to go tell someone else. The one who has been made right with God. It's now yours to share. Oh, beloved, will you go out and share it today? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the peace which is ours in Christ Jesus. His peace that he gives to us who are his. Not like this world gives, but a better peace, a more foundational peace. We thank you that because of Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, after living a perfect life, that we can trust in him and have faith in his work and not our own. And because of what he has done, we can have peace with you, God. We thank you for Jesus, that he is risen from the dead. We pray all this in his name. Amen.